Right, tonight, we'll continuing our study through the Psalms. And we looked at Psalms 1 and 2 back in May. And tonight we're looking at Psalm 3. So turn with me, please, in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 3. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's on page 569. So hear now God's word. A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. So ends our reading of God's word. Let us once again bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the Psalms as you've given them to us. These wonderful songs that we can sing and that we can even pray and read, be strengthened by and to encourage one another in. And we thank you, Lord, for this time together that we get to look at this Psalm 3. And may you, Father, open up our eyes and ears and hearts and minds to understand this psalm in a little bit more detail. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth as I proclaim your truth this evening. And in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. In preparing for tonight's sermon, one of the things that I came across and read was that this psalm is called a mourning psalm, not mourning, like you're mourning the loss of something, but mourning as in the sun is rising. It's something to sing in the morning. And this comes particularly from that phrase in verse 5, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. This phrase at the center of this psalm gives great comfort to us, I think. And it's a phrase that truly, as some liturgies have it, you would sing this or pray this in the morning after you've woken from your rest, the Lord having sustained you, and as you prepare to take on the day and its challenges. And it's fitting that this phrase is in such a psalm where David is expressing and going through some very intense challenges in his life, some very great grief and sorrow. And yet he can say, I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustains me. And as we look at this psalm, we're going to look at the theme of God's past actions give us strength for current adversity. That's kind of the theme that we'll be looking at this morning. God's past actions give us strength for current adversity. And first we're going to look at the context of this psalm of David. We're going to look at the taunts that David hears and how they're familiar to us. We're going to look at David's response and how he lifts his voice to the Lord who has lifted his head. And finally, we'll look at how David is given peace by remembering the Lord's past deliverances as he faces this particular trial in his life. And so first, what is the context of this Psalm of David? And as I'm sure you all are well aware that the titles of the Psalms are in the Hebrew Scriptures. They encompass the first verse of our Psalms. And so we'll begin by looking at this title, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. I would like you to turn with me to the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And we read of Absalom and his interaction with David, David's son, beginning actually in chapter 13. And going, I believe, all the way to chapter 19. But here in chapter 16 is where we pick up where David is actually fleeing from his son Absalom and those who have risen up against King David. And so we read in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 14. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bringing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remained in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back to the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged you, avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. This is really a humbling scene that we see in the life of David, driven from his kingdom by his own son, Absalom. His own son who has turned against him and sought to overthrow his father's rule. One of the men that we read of in this is a servant named Ziba, a servant of a man named Mephibosheth. And to refresh your memory of Scripture, Mephibosheth is actually the son of Jonathan, David's dear friend, the son of Saul. And David had mercy on Mephibosheth when he was discovered. See, he was hidden away while the descendants of Saul were being exterminated. He was a crippled man. He had been dropped when he was a baby and had a broken foot and never fully recovered, so he was left crippled and couldn't really fend for himself. But David, out of respect for his dear friend, Jonathan, rose Mephibosheth up to a place of honor, and he even ate with King David. This background is important because the report that we have from this servant, Ziba, is that Mephibosheth, despite all of David's kindness, has said that he says he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, "Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father." And that is why then David gives all that was Mephibosheth's to Ziba. Now, to recall your memory also, later on as David returns, we find out that Ziba was in fact a wicked servant. Mephibosheth said no such thing, and in fact mourned the loss of David and looked forward to his return. But at this point, this is what David knew. In his state of humiliation, as he's leaving the kingdom, all he knows is that this dear man that he loved as a son has also turned against him. Not only has his actual son, but this man, Mephibosheth, the son of his dear friend, has also turned against him in David's eyes at this point, as he understands it. This just sheds light again on the turmoil that David is going through. Everyone seems to be turning against him. Everyone seems to be turning on him and wishing him out of the kingdom. And this is really striking when we have Psalm 3 where it is in the Psalter. I'm sure many of you agree. I don't believe in coincidences. I believe that God has given us the Psalter as he's given it for a reason. And it's really quite striking if we think about, as we looked at Psalms 1 and 2 a couple of weeks ago as an introduction to the Psalter, we have there Psalm 1, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and the prosperity of the righteous man who follows God. And then in Psalm 2, we have the prosperity of God's kingdom. God laughs in the face of his opposition, and his king he has established on Mount Zion. We know that king to be Christ. His kingdom will never be shaken. So we have this picture as the Psalter is beginning that the way of the righteous will prosper and God's kingdom will never be shaken. And then immediately we come into Psalm 3 where that type of Christ, the anointed one of God, King David, is being driven from his kingdom. And he's facing great turmoil and great distress. One commentator writes, a man named Patrick Henry Reardon, writes that in Psalm 1 has already contrasted the lots of the just and the unjust, and Psalm 2 indicated the battle between the sides. Now in this third psalm, there cries out the just man engaged in that battle. David is a picture of us here engaged in that battle that we face each day in that kingdom. Psalm 1 establishes that the contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous. Psalm 2, the surety of God's kingdom, and then immediately in Psalm 3, we're shown the reality of life in that kingdom here in this present day and age. The kingdom is truly unshaken, but in this life, there is turmoil, there is strife, there is conflict. And we're immediately reminded of that in Psalm 3. And so one thing we can learn from this title and looking at the context of this psalm, although the righteous will thrive and the king of God reigns forever, there is distress in this life. And that is what Psalm 3 reminds us of immediately after the surety of God's kingdom and the surety of the outcome of the righteous life. And as we begin to get into the body of this psalm after looking at the title, in verses 1 and 2, we read about taunts and foes rising up against David. And the point that we'll be looking at is the taunt David hears is familiar to us. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 15, this is where we read how Absalom began his uprising. He returned to Jerusalem with some men, and he didn't just strike out and try to overthrow his father. He knew the man of war that his father was, and his father was a mighty military man, so there's no way that he could overthrow him. Instead, he tries to subvert him, and he tries to gain the respect and the support of the people of Israel. And that is what he does beginning in 2 Samuel 15. He sits at the gate, and then as people come in to Jerusalem to put their petitions before the king or the various judges, so he asks them where they're from and what their petition is, and he slyly tells them, well, there's no one, the king hasn't appointed anybody to listen to requests for people from your region, but if only I were king, if I were judge, you know, I would listen to you, and I would bring a quick resolution to your problem. And so in this way, he begins to get the support of the people, so to speak. He brings in support from all around. And this is expressed in verse 1, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Absalom is gathering people around him. David's foes are rising. And we also see this in chapter 15 when we read in verse 12 of Absalom bringing into his camp Ahithophel, who was a counselor of David. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. So the conspiracy was growing. His foes were many and rising against him. And then we read in verse 2 that many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Back in chapter 16 of 2 Samuel, verses 7 to 8, we read this type of accusation or this taunt in the words of Shimei. Here, Shimei, who is throwing rocks and cursing at David and his men, he yells, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son, Absalom. See, your evil is on you, and you are a man of blood. What is being said here back in Psalm 3 is similar to what Shimei is saying there in 2 Samuel. A cursing, a taunting of David. And what he is saying there in 2 Samuel is that there is basically no salvation for you in God. It's not, this curse isn't necessarily saying that God is not, or there is no God to save. This curse kind of, or taunt carries with it more likely the idea that those who are cursing David view themselves as being in the right. They view David as this man of blood who was getting what he deserved for all the evil that he's perpetrated. This Shimei for the accusing David of bloodshed and murdering the household of Saul and saying that God is bringing judgment upon him. In that way, there is no salvation for him in God, as we read here in Psalm 3. There is no salvation for him in God. And we also know of this Shimei that he comes back humbly as David returns, seeking forgiveness of the king and his accusations. But here, we may hear these types of taunts ourselves in our day and age. People may claim to know God and say to us that there's no salvation for us in God, but most likely we kind of hear the other side of that, that they profess that there is no actual God and that therefore there is no salvation in us. But although the way we hear this is a little bit different than the way David was hearing it, it still, in a sense, can strike us the same way, especially if we're down and we hear the world around us saying to us, there is no God who can save you. This is a great psalm for us to find comfort in, because we see how David responds in a slightly different nuance of that taunt, but a very similar way, saying that there is no salvation for him in God. And as I read this psalm, I read the word, many people don't read the word Selah, but as I've, over the years, you know, I never read it growing up, but over the years I've come convinced that maybe we should, simply because it is in fact in the Hebrew. I mean, it's there. It's there for a reason. We don't know exactly the translation of this word. It means something to the effect of lifting up or exalting, possibly a musical notation telling those playing the stringed instruments to lift up their music or lift up their voices. Or it could be kind of a pause. Regardless, it's kind of seen as a pause in the words and possibly a time for reflection. And that's kind of the way I think it should be taken or can be taken rightly. It's kind of a time to pause and then reflect on what's just been said. There's a reason here why the psalmists, when they use this little notation, why there should be a break here. There should be maybe a break in our thought in looking back on what has been said. And so as we see this first Selah, let us look back and see, oh Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. It kind of causes us to pause and briefly gives us a moment of where is the hope? And David's situation seems dire. It seems like there is no salvation for him. He's being, those that would be singing this would know the context. There is no, he's being driven from his kingdom as his son has risen up against him. But this psalm doesn't end there. And after the Selah, we continue on in the third point. David responds by lifting his voice to the Lord who has lifted his head in verses 3 to 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. Instead of listening to these taunts that David is hearing, what he does is he listens to the Lord and what the Lord has promised him in being a refuge for him, and so he turns to the Lord. And this is an important truth for us to remember, that as this world tells us that there is no God who can save us, there is no salvation for us in the Lord, let us ignore their taunts and instead listen to the promises of God and what he has done for us and what he promises to do for us. He promises never to leave us. And as David recounts here, you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. The Lord promises to be a shield about us. He is our glory. And what a comforting thought is that he is the lifter of our heads. As we've looked at in other passages, God brings down the humble, brings down the proud, but exalts the humble. He's the lifter of our head. And as we read through that passage in 2 Samuel, no doubt you can picture David walking along with his men on either side of him, having stones thrown at him, dust thrown at him. He no doubt would not be walking around with his head held high, but probably his head down, downcast, even if it's just to shield himself from what's being thrown at him. But David trusts in the Lord, remembers the promises that there will be a day when the Lord will lift his head, as the Lord has lifted his head in the past. There's an interesting phrase here in verse 4. We read here in the ESV, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. It could be translated, I will cry out to the Lord. I will cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. It's an idea of David is so sure of the Lord's answer that although his crying out is, in the sense in the future, something he will do, and yet David is so sure of the Lord's answer in his promises that he puts the answered me from his holy hill in as something that's already been done by the Lord. So near is the Lord to David that David trusts him explicitly and understands that even before he cries out, the Lord is there to listen and to respond. But one thing that's important to point out here is where the Lord answers David from. It says he answers me from his holy hill. This holy hill is Mount Zion. Now, if you remember what is going on here, David is being driven from Jerusalem, and Absalom is currently inhabiting his palace, which is right next to or near the mountain of the Lord, the hill of the Lord, his holy hill. David understands that although his son Absalom may be physically nearer the picture of the Lord's presence, the tabernacle and the ark there, but he understands and is confident in the Lord's promises that although God's presence is pictured there in the presence of the ark in Zion away from David physically, yet David is confident that the Lord is near him and that the Lord will hear him regardless of where he is at this time. And so again, we have another Selah, a time of pausing. And after the first time we paused and David's situation seeming so dire and the taunts of his enemies and his enemies rising up against him here, we have, in a sense, a refreshing pause. We learn from this that we too, as David turns to the Lord, who is his shield, his glory, the lifter of his head, when we face opposition, when we face turmoil in our life and battles in our life, we should turn to the Lord, for he is the one who is our glory. He is the one who is our shield, and he is the one who will lift up our head. And when we cry aloud, he is the one who will answer us from his holy hill, the true Zion, which is in heaven. And so lastly, as we look at the final remaining section of this psalm, David is given peace by remembering God's past deliverance. We read, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. This is truly a wonderful couple of verses. In the midst of all this adversity, in the midst of all this turmoil, in the midst of his own son turning against him and inciting a rebellion against him, kicking him out of the city of Jerusalem, David, as he turns to the Lord and remembers the Lord's deliverances and that he hears him, is able to lay down and sleep, and he wakes again and he understands that it is because the Lord sustains him. And he replies that he will not be afraid no matter how many thousands of people should rise up against him, because he knows that the Lord is with him. As he expressed in the verses before, his glory, his shield, all about him. As we enter verse 7, we have here where this psalm takes kind of what we call an imprecatory type tone to it. As David has been comforted, he's laid down and slept in peace. He says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked." That commentator, Patrick Henry Reardon, comments on this section. Conflict we have here, and the distress that conflict brings. For fighting battles is one of the major motifs of the book of Psalms. This is not a prayer book for the non-combatant. It's a wonderful, I think, reminder and picture of what the Psalms are. As he says here, these are not prayers for the non-combatant. God, in his grace, has given us these Psalms, and they from time to time, depict violence. They depict conflict. And it's a reminder to us that we are truly in a battle, a daily battle and struggle. He points out that Psalm 1 kind of gives us the moral basis for our success in the man of righteousness being successful. Psalm 2 kind of speaks theologically about God being sovereign and in control. And then we move into this psalm that begins to relate to us the battles that we face in our day-to-day life. This shows us, and as Psalm 1 shows us a moral battle, and Psalm 2 shows us kind of a theological one, the Psalms speak of, when they speak of battles, they're really battles of the mind and the heart and the soul, as Reardon calls it. They're spiritual battles. And with this in view, We can take great comfort as we look through the Psalms and take Psalms as such as this and others that are, again, maybe more violent in their language as imprecatory Psalms, that these are Psalms to be sung kind of in the trenches of our battle. In the trenches of our battle, as we see, seems like the enemy is having victory over us. We can pray and sing these Psalms knowing that the Lord is, in fact, victorious. And we can then also sing the Psalms as great comfort in remembering that the Lord is truly victorious. He's the one who triumphs over his and our enemies. In response to some Christians removing or wanting to remove such Psalms from the Psalter, Reardon responds in a very loving way, "This is unmitigated nonsense. To relinquish any one of the Psalms on the excuse that its sentiments are too violent for a Christian is a clear sign that a person has also given up the very battle that a Christian is summoned from his bed to fight. The Psalms are prayers for those engaged in an ongoing spiritual conflict. No one else need bother even opening the book." It's sometimes it can be seen kind of as a hard, harsh, straightforward statement, but really, I mean, it's the truth. These Psalms are given to us by God in his wisdom to encourage us in our daily fights with our own sin, and also just the spiritual battle that we have around us with the world around us, and the taunts that we face day in and day out about how God doesn't exist, God isn't here, it's pointless and useless to put our faith in him. These Psalms can be a great comfort to us. Because ultimately, when we sing these psalms, we're praying that God's enemies will be defeated. Not necessarily our enemies. We don't know exactly which one of our enemies, in our limited view, are actually God's enemies. It may come about that, you know, such an enemy of the church as the Apostle Paul used to be, such an enemy of the church may turn out to be our brother and or our sister, and a very welcome one. But when we pray these psalms, we're praying for God's enemies to be defeated, to be destroyed. And this happens in our own life on a personal level when we're faced with the gospel and we're broken and we're confronted and we fall before Him. Our sin, our enemy, has been defeated. And this is ultimately what we're praying for those who do oppose God, that they will in this life see redemption, that their faces, as Psalm 83 puts it, and that their faces will be filled with humiliation so that they'll seek the name of the Lord. But ultimately also, if in this life people do not turn to Christ, then the truth is that they will be destroyed and sent to their punishment for eternity. Having proclaimed the victory of the Lord, recounting his victories of the past, and finding comfort in them, David ends this psalm, "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah." This is truly a time to pause and to look back on this section. We see here the victory that God wins, the victory over his enemies. David speaking as a type of Christ, as a prophet, "For you strike all my enemies on the cheek." The Lord God will strike all the enemies of Christ on the cheek and destroy their teeth. These pictures of their enemies, his enemies' power, the very source of their taunts are from their mouth. The Lord will respond by rending them powerless, breaking their teeth, breaking their jaws, so they will no longer be able to taunt the Holy One of Israel. And salvation truly belongs to the Lord. It is not for us to decide who the Lord will save or how he will save people. Salvation belongs to him. He is the one who has orchestrated it. And he will, and he has poured out his blessing on his people. The salvation of God is our chief blessing. It is our chief blessing that we can have in this life, regardless of anything that we face. The chief blessing of the Lord on his people is, in fact, his salvation. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look through this psalm and as we continue our study in the coming months, and we see other psalms like this where the psalmist is in great turmoil, we can find great comfort in psalms like this, knowing that in our turmoil, in our being attacked and taunted, that the Lord is the one that we can turn to. Far from the taunt that we hear that said, "No, there is no salvation in God," salvation does in fact belong to the Lord who has blessed his people. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this wonderful psalm. The psalm that when your servant David was in such turmoil in his life, Lord, he found his comfort in you. Because, Lord, the taunts of the wicked are powerless and pointless, for, Lord, salvation does belong to you. You are the one who has redeemed your people. You are the one who has poured out your blessings upon us. You are our shield all around us. You are our glory. You, Lord, lift up our heads. And we pray, Lord, as we face our battles day in and day out, as we remember psalms like this one, may we remember the victory that is yours. As you, Lord, break the teeth of your enemies who hurl insults at you. For, Lord, as we learned in the book of Joel, what is done to us you take personally. And you know, Lord, what we endure for the sake of the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that as you have been taunted and ridiculed, we trust that your enemies will be defeated. And we pray, Lord, that this defeat will come in this life. For if the defeat of your enemies comes in this life, then your enemies, Lord, will be turned to your children and will become, Lord, citizens of heaven. We pray, Father, that your glory would be throughout this earth and that we'd see peoples and nations coming to you. May we even see this in our own congregation. May we see those who have taunted you in the past come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and become a part of our fellowship and worship you. And may you, Father, guide and direct us the remainder of this evening and throughout the week. In Jesus' holy name we ask this. Amen.